Okay, let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the opportunity that is daily afforded us to open our minds and hearts and to learn from you and to learn from some of your great saints of old. We just pray that you will direct our thoughts and help us to plumb a little deeper into the great issues of theology, of your relation to the world, and of our relation to you, and that we might come away having understood more fully what we ought to believe and why our society has gone in the wrong direction because they have failed to understand truly who you are. So we ask for your special help in this class and for your direction in Jesus' name, amen. The life of St. Thomas Aquinas. First of all, let's discuss a little bit about his background, his parentage and birth. His father was called Count Landulf of Aquino, Aquino being a city or a county. He was more of a knight than a noble. The title actually ended in the year 1137, which is almost 100 years before Aquinas is born. So his father was kind of an aspiring, revolutionary knight more than he was an actual noble. Ronald II and Landulf seized the castle at Rocca Secca, Italy, by force. So they took another castle over by force them. Brothers and sisters, there were between 6 and 14. Now, not that they didn't know how many they had, it's that we don't know how many they had. There are as many as 14 of them listed in biographers, which are very inaccurate. There are very few good lives of Aquinas. In fact, I took a whole course once on hagiology, which has to do with the lives of the saints, and we tried to demythologize the life of Aquinas, and what I'm giving you here is the demythologized version of that whole study that I made with some medieval scholars a number of years ago at the University of Detroit. And what we know is precious little about his brothers and sisters, and it's probably on the smaller end of the spectrum. There is one called Emo, who defected to the emperor and was exiled. There was one named Ronald, who sided with the Pope, really treason to Frederick, and he was executed. There was a Landulf Jr., the legend that St. Thomas was told that his soul was in purgatory. That's better than the other place down. Others as James, Philip are doubtful. There may be cousins and not really brothers. Martha was abbess. Scandoni, Theodora, Mary are all named, but they are of doubtful connection to Aquinas. There's an unnamed daughter who died by lightning, and this is probably a legend as well. In fact, we'll see when we talk about Aquinas' birth that the whole thing was built up around the legend of Jesus' birth and has very little resemblance to what he actually went through. The date of his birth is uncertain. We don't even know when he was born, 1221 to 1227 at the outside. Most people say around 1224 or 1225. We know when he died, but we don't know when he was born. Some say the minimum age for becoming a Dominican was 18, and he became a Dominican, but probably because he was a brilliant young child, precocious, that they rushed him in before he was 18 and probably lied. That was not uncommon to do. Some say the age requirement for a master's degree was 35. Neither one is definitive, and they had even riots caused over these type of things in the 13th century. He probably got in younger than that, and they told that his age was older. Assuming that he was 18 years old when he joined the Dominicans, he was born in 1225. But of course, he could have been much younger. He could have been 14 years old, and that would take it back to 1221. The place of his birth is known. That's the castle at Rocca Secca near Italy, where his father, as a young revolutionary knight, took it over. Some say he was born in the little house in the lower wall, but this is very unlikely. If you have a power-hungry father who wants to parade his credentials, he's certainly not going to have his son born in the servants' quarters. That was probably to imitate the life of Christ, who was born in a humble manger, and you can demythologize that. Probably a legendary attempt to emulate Jesus' lowly birth. I'm sure he was born in the best place in the castle that they could find. His childhood, the abbey at Monte Cassino, he was instructed and probably inducted into the Benedictines at the age of five. You couldn't send your kid to the public school down the block. If they had potential and were precocious, you would send them to some monastery and they would study with the monks. So the interesting thing here is that he was instructed and maybe even inducted into the Benedictine order at age five. Bartholomew of Capua, who was an early biographer, testified to this under oath later on when they had the canonization procedures and they called people to testify. Bartholomew, under oath, said that this was the case. In fact, when Aquinas was asked questions, they would gather around in the evening and ask the teachers questions. Thomas was asked if it's right to induct a five-year-old into a religious order. His answer was yes, and everything was done in an impersonal way. They would never say, you think it was right for your parents to do that to you. So they have to ask the question in third person. It's assumed that this is to be taken autobiographically as well. His father wanted him to be an abbot as soon as possible, Capua said. He was received into the oblature by his uncle, Landulf, Simboldo. And at that time, there was a gift to the Benedictines, probably to buy his way in. It was not uncommon those days for a family to buy their way into a religious order, so his dad probably paid off the Benedictines to get Aquinas into this order. In the monastery, the life there was at a low ebb spiritually. We don't really know too much about the life. We assume, however, that the influence was not negative or deleterious on him. He was probably tutored by a monk in science, arts, letters, and morals, the quadrivium, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, music, and the trivium, logic, grammar, and rhetoric, was definitely taught later, and it may have even been taught at this time. The interesting thing is that after he was there a while, the monastery was seized. It was stormed by some of his relatives when they had a family feud over a successor, supported by Frederick II in one of their many excommunications from the Pope. Anybody who sided with Frederick, the Pope would excommunicate. And anyone who sided with the Pope would be on the outs with Frederick. And in one of these many disputes, they stormed the monastery and stole Aquinas back away from the order. Some say that he was about 12 then, but he could have been 14 or 15. He was described as a young genius anyway. And in 1239, he went to the most worldly secular university of the day, established by Frederick II as a state university in 1224 against the Pope's universities, which were at Paris and Bologna. The Pope wanted to have religious schools and the emperor wanted secular schools, and they were importing the secular philosophy of the day, and the most secular worldly philosophy of that day was Aristotle. And that's what the Arabians, that's what the Greeks taught, and that was the philosophy that just was total humanistic philosophy of the day in opposition to the Pope. The clergy was thrown out the same year that Aquinas entered the university in 1239. Frederick just threw all of the clergy out. The Pope threatened excommunication to anyone who attended the university. You go to my universities or you get excommunicated, said the Pope, and so they went back and forth. Frederick threatened imprisonment to anyone who went to the papal university. They each had their trump card, their ace to play. The Pope condemned reading Aristotle. And this is interesting because they were reading Aristotle. That was the big thing to read Aristotle. But reading may have been used in a technical sense as a public lecture of, that is, public reading of, because they were all privately reading Aristotle. That's how they knew so much about Aristotle. But at least that was publicly condemned. But he brought in Arabs to do it. Hence, it was an Avicennian and Averroian hotbed, Avicenna and Averroes being the two great worldly philosophers of the day. And it was a hotbed for their thought. Now, this is going to be very important because later Aquinas is going to be an expert in this stuff because he went to the secular university, and therefore he's going to be able to integrate it with his Christian convictions and become one of the great synthesizers of a philosophy of his day and Christianity of all time. Thomas had three Aristotelian teachers, Martin of Dacia, Peter of Ireland, and Erasmus, not to be confused with the Erasmus of the time of the Reformation. This is still back in the 1200s. The first signs of genius appear here. He began to coach other students. Students went to him for help, and he became a kind of private tutor. And it's at this point in his university days that he joined the Order of Preachers, OP, called the Dominicans, 1243 or 1244. Now, some say he joined because he liked the color of their habit, of their garment. Grabmann, that's quite doubtful that a brilliant young guy like Aquinas would join a religious order because of the color of their habit. Others say he was attracted by the new spirit of the age. That's more likely for a budding genius to be attracted by the most contemporary philosophy there is. How old was he here? Well, the constitution of the Dominicans, and you would think that the Dominicans would tell the truth, but don't bet on it, says that he must be 18. But if he was a young genius and they wanted to rush him in there to get educated so that he could answer this worldly philosophy, he could have been younger than that. The Bull of Canonization says he was 13 here when he was canonized and made a saint, and they looked into this matter. That says he was 13. Now, if he was 13, then he would have been born in 1221 at this time. 13 might be a little young. I mean, child prodigy to be sure, but maybe not quite that brilliant. All right, the next point in Aquinas' life is the incarceration by his family around 1244. What happened is his family came and locked him up from anywhere between 1 and 3 years. Shorter stories are more likely to be the truer ones, something like textual criticism. There, the shorter ones are probably the truer ones. The reason? Family wasn't vicious, but wanted him rescued from the OPs. They rescued him from the Benedictines. Now they're rescuing him from the OPs. He must have had deep religious convictions. His family wasn't that spiritual. And he got too involved in the monastery, and they stole him away and put him in a worldly university. And there he got committed to Christ again, joined a religious order, and they grabbed him away from that and locked him up again. Not exactly a great spiritual influence on the young Aquinas. Order of Preachers at Dominicans. That's what the, Jesuit Society of Jesus. When you see one of the Roman Catholics, you can tell their order by that little letter after OP. It means Dominican, and SJ means Jesuit, and so forth. All right, he was released. Ronald plotted against Frederick and was caught. So they released Thomas to regain the Pope's favor, used as a pawn to get back in the favor of the Pope. The most important part of his life, however, begins now when he does study at Paris and Cologne, that he began at around 1245 and 1248. Here's where he met Albert the Great, probably the greatest scholar of that time of the Middle Ages. Albert the Great was a great encyclopedist. He wasn't real synthetic in his approach, but he knew something about everything, and he had gathered all this material together and was just waiting for a synthetic mind like Aquinas to pull it together. So Albert the Great really did the research Aquinas put it together and did the synthesis. So the Summa Theologica, you can give Albert the credit for bringing all of that together, and Aquinas for putting it together. Albert incited him to study and to silence both. Silence, probably meditation. And hence he's called the dumb ox. Now the dumb ox was a title that was given to him not because he was dumb, but because he meditated, thought a lot. He probably was like Soren Kierkegaard has a little statement about authors that I wish I had never read to my wife, in which Kierkegaard says, the problem with authors is they're not home when they're home. And if you know anything about somebody who gets absorbed in their books, like a seminary student, you can appreciate that they're not home when they're home, because they're in another world. And Aquinas was probably called the dumb ox because of that. However, there is a story about Albert the Great when the student said of Aquinas, he's a dumb ox, in perhaps a satirical or derogatory fashion, and Albert said, yes, he is an ox, but the whole world will hear his roar, meaning that Albert predicted great things for Aquinas, and indeed his prophecy, if he made that, was right. There is a cute apocryphal story, though, that I wish were true. If it isn't true, it ought to be true. And that is, one day, apparently Aquinas was quite naive about social things and trusting other people, and Dominican would play tricks on him. And they said to him one day, Aquinas, look out the window, there's a cow in the tree. And he walked over there in all seriousness and looked out the window to see the cow in the tree, and they started laughing. And he turned around and said, well, I'd rather believe that there was a cow in the tree than my Dominican brothers would lie to me. So Aquinas, the story does say something about his integrity and naivete as well. The next thing to note is that he went to Cologne with Albert, and they started a school for the Dominicans there in 1248 to 1252. Here he was a kind of bachelor lecturer, a minor young teacher. He was ordained to the priesthood according to the bull of canonization at this time. Frederick died in 1250, and the Pope took his empire. The Aquinas family now is working hard for the Pope. They seem to kind of wet their finger and put it up in the air and see which way the wind was blowing. If it was blowing in Frederick's favor, they were on his side. And if it was blowing in the Pope's favor, they were on his side. Thomas was allegedly offered the Monte Cassino Abbey. This is strange because it was a Benedictine abbey and he was an OP. And there's no way that a Dominican is going to be offered an abbey. It belongs to the Benedictines. Well, he returned to Paris to teach at the university in 1252 to 1259. A little bit of background. The Dominicans began at Paris around 1217. The first universities, as you know, were started around the year 1200, almost exactly 1200, the modern universities. And there were universities in the main centers there, of Oxford and Paris and Cologne and some of these places. But in 1217, the Dominicans began, and they had two chairs at the university, two theological chairs. The secular religious fight was on. The seculars were zealous of the mendicants, the religious, for their success, and they felt the mendicants were really just instruments of the Pope. See, the orders are kind of directly connected to the Pope. The seculars don't mean unbelievers, they mean the priests who aren't in any order. They're called the seculars, and the mendicants, the religious, are the particular orders. Like a parish priest here will be a secular. A Jesuit who teaches at a university would be a mendicant, or for that matter, a Dominican, as Aquinas was. But the fight broke out between them. They were jealous. The seculars say, well, you guys are just the Pope's bodyguard. You're his henchmen, you do whatever the Pope says, and there was a kind of jealousy that went on between them. The fight broke out over the chair of John of St. Giles, who left the seculars for the OPs. He converted from the seculars and became an OP. So what happens is the Dominicans picked off one of the seculars, and they said, we get his chair with him. And the secular said, you get him, but not his chair. We keep the chair, and we're going to fill it with someone else. And so they actually had a riot. Fighting broke out on campus, and they had to call in the police in order to restore order. Pope Alexander IV restored the privileges. The mendicants drove the seculars out in violence, and the police were called in, but Pope Alexander IV restored their privileges around 1255. In 1256, King Louis gave military guard to protect the Dominicans. They were such controversial people, like the Jesuits in their early time period, that he had to give them bodyguards on campus in order to keep peace in the area. Now, university law says a teacher must be 35, and Thomas was only 30. So they disliked him. They disliked him because of his brilliance. They disliked him because of his order. They disliked him because they brought him in young in order to sic him on the others and defend their cause. The capacity and activity of Thomas at the university included lectures on the Bible and lectures on Sentences of Peter Lombard. Now, that's a very important work. The Sentences of Peter Lombard was the dissertation topic for everyone. In those days, you didn't have to choose a topic and think real hard and say, now, what am I going to write on? Everybody wrote on the same topic, the Sentences of Peter Lombard. Now, the person who could come up with the most creative interpretation and synthesis of apparently contradictory statements was a genius or more clever, and your reward, as it were, was directly related to your ability to cleverly interpret this massive collection of the Sentences of Peter Lombard. Now, these were based on a book by Abelard, among others, that was called Sic et Non, Yes and No. And what had happened during the Middle Ages, canon law, which interprets the church law and applies it to a situation, had become so contradictory because there were uneducated priests who were trying to make these brilliant decisions, like having an uneducated judge trying to interpret the Constitution. And canon law was in an almost impossible contradictory state. So Sic et Non would have people on one side, the yes, and people on the other side, the no. And if you were very ingenious, you could reconcile both sides by showing, well, you know, there's a little truth here and a little truth there, and if you take on the one hand this, on the other hand that, you can show how this is what it really ought to mean. Now, that was the basis for Aquinas' Summa Theologica. He decided to adopt that format, say, when I write my theology, I'm going to do it this way. I'll give on the one hand this, and then I'll say, now, on the other hand, so-and-so says this, and then I'll give my synthesis. So the whole book, Summa Theologica, is on that format. And you'll notice the first part will always be the part he's opposed to. On the one hand, this is the wrong view. And then on the contrary, he'll quote the Bible or Augustine, who will say something different from that. And then he'll come with his view, I answer that. And the whole school system was set up that way. They met in the alleys. I don't know why they didn't meet in the street, in the buildings. They would go in the buildings between classes to warm their hands, but they met out in the streets. Classes were held in the street, and in between classes they would go in, and then if you weren't a legitimate teacher, you'd meet in the alley. And Aquinas once said to one of his opponents, come out of the alley and fight like a man, in essence, you know, come out here in the main streets and teach your class. But at any rate, what happened is the students would take this format. Some of the students would take one side of the issue, some would argue the other side, and then the teacher would have the last word, and he would synthesize and say, but I answer that. And out of this classroom format, really a dialogue, a dialectic, came perhaps one of the greatest systematic theologies ever written. I don't know anything that compares to the Summa Theologica, either in size, comprehensiveness, or covering both sides of the issue. Because you, even if you don't agree with this conclusion, you can see the arguments on the other side, and they're clearly stated, succinctly stated, But that came out of years and years of classroom discussion in that very format. He received his licentia, that is, his license to teach, equivalent to master's degree, in about 1256. Before that, you can just be a lecturer on the Bible or the sentences of Peter Lombard. The Pope appointed him to the chair. His principium, that is, his inaugural address, was boycotted by the rest at the university, probably because of jealousy, because of the order, because of his age, was boycotted. In August 1257, Pope Alexander, Alex IV, forced the university to accept him and Bonaventure. Bonaventure was a Franciscan monk, also brilliant, and he had just almost an opposite philosophy from Aquinas. He was a mystic. Aquinas was more of a rationalist. Bonaventure was more of a Platonist in his point of view, and Aquinas was more of an Aristotelian. So there was a great competition between the two, but they were forced to accept them at the university. In 1259, another papal decree was necessary to restore order at the university. The Pope had to give a pronouncement, I'm sure not ex cathedra, on De Fide, but it nevertheless was a decree to restore order at the university. Well, Aquinas returned to Italy, 1259 to 1268, and taught at a papal curia there, which is a little papal school. And here is an important point in his life, because at this time he meets a man named William Morbecki. William Morbecki was a translator. Up to this point in the Middle Ages, Christians did not know and read Aristotle in the original language. They read Aristotle only through translations that had come from the Muslims, so it went from Greek into Islamic language, Arabic, and from Arabic into Latin, and in the process of being transmitted, it was distorted, and Aristotle came across as a Neoplatonist, because the people who were translating him were really tilting it toward their philosophy. So the Christians were at the mercy of distorted translations of Aristotle until a guy named Hermann the German came along. Now, Hermann the German was the first one to start translating Aristotle into Greek. And William Morbecki was the first Christian scholar here to do it in connection with the papal school, and he knew Greek, and he was making fresh translations of Aristotle directly from the Greek, and lo and behold, what were they discovering? Aristotle does not support the Neoplatonic philosophy. Aristotle is very amenable to be translated into Christian terms and used to defend Christianity, and due to the genius of Aquinas, the translations of William Morbecki, the encyclopedic work of Albert the Great, he was able to make a synthesis between Aristotle and Christianity that anyone was not able to do before, and to defend Christianity in Aristotelian terms for the first time. Finally, he returned to Paris to teach, 1268 to 1272. And the reason he was called back was to put out the old fires, the old religious secular controversy had broken out again. And the fight was so hot that Thomas wrote a book very un-medieval-like and un-Thomistic-like, Contra Pestiferum, Against the Pest. I mean, that's just so unlike Aquinas. That's too emotional. You got feeling there. I mean, when you read Aquinas, all you get is brains, thoughts, reason, syllogism. But here, sounds like the guy's actually got some emotions that he's expressing. So he wrote, Against the Pest. The students arose in his class and read St. Armour's pamphlet against him. That's unheard of, too. Students get up and say, on the one hand this, on the other hand that. But only the teacher says, I answer that. And for students to get up and to criticize the teacher and to read his opponent's tract against him is just intolerable. So what we have here is another heated controversy. The other controversy that was even more important than this one, because that was just a little intramural debate between two different groups that had allegiance to the Pope. The other controversy was the Averroist. Now, they were unorthodox Aristotelians. Averroes lived between 1126 and 1198. He was a Muslim philosopher, and he was called the commentator. When you're reading through Aquinas, when he says, the philosopher, it ain't Plato. The philosopher is always Aristotle. And the commentator is always Averroes. Averroes denied that man has either a passive or an active intellect. Both are universal. Now, what that means is Averroes was a pantheist in plain old language. You don't have an individual mind of your own. We all think through one great cosmic mind. So Aquinas was facing two isms of his day, the secularism and pantheism. The same two things we're facing today, secular humanism and the New Age movement. Secular humanism on the one side, which has an atheistic secular background, and pantheism on the other hand is more mystical. And Aquinas is caught between these two. Averroes was highly rationalistic. He said, nothing is to be believed but what is reducible to the self-evident. Now, contrary to the pantheist today, he, like Spinoza later, was a rationalistic pantheist, a la Aristotle and the Greeks who followed him, and he said, you shouldn't believe anything unless you can reduce it to self-evident proposition. That's pure and simple rationalism. And he also held that creation and matter were eternal. The universe is eternal. Now, all of these were heresies. All these were rank heresies for a Catholic, for a Christian. And Aquinas, of course, was given credit by history for reversing the course of Latin averism. Averism being the philosophy of Seeger of Brabant and Boethius of Dacia, Sweden, at Paris, who followed in the footsteps of Averroes. They did something else. They separated faith and philosophy. Now, this is incredible. It shows you how uninformed people are who say Aquinas started the ordered to go there, but he was ordered to go. He was apparently very heavy, big, fat Italian, and they kept him going up and down over those Swiss Alps so much they literally ran the guy to death because they had to walk largely, and they couldn't take a train and or an airplane, and so Aquinas went up and down over the Swiss Alps so much that it finally got to him. And even if he were born in 1224, if you die in 1274, that makes you 50 years old. He could have been younger than 50 years. He died having written 98 books, one of which has 65 volumes in it, and others which have 6, 7, 8 volumes in it by the age of 50. Other dates to remember, he was canonized in 1326. That's interesting because there were few people alive at that time who knew him personally, and those who knew him personally didn't give eyewitness testimony to the so-called miracles. You have to perform several miracles to become a saint. And the people who said, I heard so-and-so say Aquinas did a miracle, when so-and-so was asked, was brought before the canonization council, they weren't even asked if he performed a miracle, so they accepted hearsay second-hand evidence and didn't even check with the very person who supposedly saw it when they later testified at the same meeting. It's like going to court and you saying, I heard him tell about that murder, and then we have him come and we don't ask him if he saw the murder or not. Just incredible. Of course, if you're going to get a saint, they have to perform miracles, so that's the only way to do it. He was made a doctor of the church in 1567. And then the Eterni Patri in 1879 was proclaimed, which really signaled the revival in many respects of modern Thomism and made a patron of Catholic schools in 1880. Beyond that, most of what you hear about Aquinas' life is probably myth. And you can trace it back to the kind of thing that was going on in Butler's Lives of the Saints. Butler's Lives of the Saints was a famous book on saints that people read, almost like our Bible story book that you would read to your children. The families would get together at night, and instead of watching Monday Night Football and other exciting things, they would read from Butler's Lives of the Saints. And it had absolutely incredible stories. Abelard cut his head off and put his head in his mouth and swam across the river. Stories like that. And it just never occurred to them to think of it as a literal absurdity. It was just an exciting religious story of how miraculously God can work. And Aquinas' life probably fell prey to a lot of those things where people were reading back in and trying to make him a great religious hero.
Let me ask you about this one story that I read that might debunk it. That fairly late in his life, or late as God, you know, that he had a mystical experience. And he'd been writing up till then, and then after that experience, he didn't really write much more. And he said that I've seen such things that all that I've written seems worthless, and there's no point in writing.
Yeah, it's hard to evaluate that. The best I could tell is that Aquinas could very well have had a mystical experience, but not in the sense in which he repudiated anything he did. You know, he said, all that I've written seems like straw. But it's kind of like when you have a vivid personal relationship with Christ and things take on a different color. I don't think I'd read any more into that than he was a devoutly religious person, and he undoubtedly had many encounters that could be called mystical experiences in the broad sense of the term. But he never gave up anything he said. He just saw it in his proper perspective. You know, when you have a direct relationship with God, everything else seems to be of a secondary nature. But apparently he did have experiences like that, and one near the end of his life in which he said something like that. The Franciscans jump on that and say, see, that means he repudiated everything he ever wrote. Well, that extreme is not correct. And the other people who would try and demythologize that and say that Aquinas probably never had experiences like that don't realize how devoutly religious he was. If you read his commentaries and his comments on the Psalms and Canticles, now you know that the man had a very deep personal relationship with God, and he wasn't just all brain. He had a big heart, too.
And what was the nature of, you said Albert the Great was an encyclopedist?
Mm-hmm.
What type of information was he collecting?
Yeah, just everything conceivable, you know, quotes from all the great authors, almost like a study of antiquity, a study of the great thinkers, all the church fathers and the philosophers and all these great people. That's why I mentioned to you one day that his volume on natural law is still the greatest volume. He wrote a volume on synderesis. Synderesis is the Thomistic term that refers to natural law, the natural inclination man has in the direction of morals, and Albert the Great wrote a volume on it. He collected the best quotes and the best information on just about every theological and philosophical topic you can think of. And he had them all collected, and Aquinas had them at his disposal because he and Albert taught together.
Yeah, I know that in those days, people in the West didn't learn Greek particularly, but why wouldn't Aquinas have taken the trouble? He certainly wasn't afraid of a little bookwork, and also had that guy who could have taught him.
William Moorbeke, he didn't need to, and he needed to concentrate on synthesis. He'd spent all of his time on languages, and of course they knew Latin. He knew Latin as well as Italian. He was Italian. And he knew Latin, he wouldn't have had time to do his synthesis. So they just worked as a team. And he depended on William Moorbeke's translation, and then he wrote commentaries on each of these books of Aristotle. A lot of his writings, a lot of his really good writings, are in the commentaries on Aristotle's book on the soul and Aristotle's books on logic. Everything Aristotle wrote, practically, Aquinas wrote a commentary on, a Christian commentary on that particular thing. This is where Aristotle wrote hermeneutics, perihermeneutics. Look, Aquinas wrote commentary on that. And some of the good stuff that we need today to defend the historical grammatical hermeneutic is found in Aristotle and Aquinas. Because, see, they were deadly opposed to Platonists. And who were the Platonists? They were the guys that came up with the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. This is incredible to me. Why is it Jack Rogers and the non-inerrantists are always fighting Aristotle and Aquinas? They're fighting Aristotle and Aquinas because if you let Aristotle and Aquinas remain, then you can't do your spiritual allegorical end run of Scripture, hermeneutical end run of Scripture. What we really need today, contrary to what you would think if you read Cornelius Van Til, Francis Schaeffer, and Jack Rogers and company, what we really need is just the opposite of what they're saying. They're trying to get rid of Aquinas, and we need to reestablish Aquinas because he's the guy who had the literal hermeneutic to defend against this allegorical method that came from Plato and through the Alexandrians into Christianity.
I understood what I read in here. Thomas wasn't against allegory, but only if it contradicted, he was against if it contradicted the literal interpretation.
Right. Same with Augustine. Augustine is misinterpreted on that too. Augustine believed in the literal sense was the basic sense of Scripture. He wrote a commentary, the literal commentary on Genesis, and takes it just literally. But he believed that you could apply Scripture, and all their allegories were application, spiritual application of the literal truth. But they believed that behind that allegory was absolutely necessary to get the literal truth. Whereas somebody who tries to allegorize away the literal meaning, like the Alexandrians did, that's a different story. Neither Augustine nor Aquinas, for that matter, fell prey to that in their writings.
How did he get his reputation for being a lover of nature? Did that arise from his spiritual pursuits? How old was he?
I don't know. I don't know that he had a reputation of being a lover of nature. Aquinas obviously had a great respect for general revelation, but he's not particularly known for being a lover of nature. And I don't know where he read that, but I would imagine that that's a guess somebody had, because I've not come across anything directly to verify that. Yes. Yeah. Well, he certainly did, but I can't tell you that that's not absolutely false about Aquinas. But St. Francis of Assisi, was known for that. But Thomas Aquinas wasn't known as a lover of nature. I'm sure he did, but he wasn't known. All right, any other question about the life of Aquinas? What's the best book on the life of Aquinas? Maybe Foster's book, the English one. Grabmann is pretty good. Grabmann, the German scholar, Foster, the English scholar. Maritain is way too eulogistic. I mean, Maritain is just, you know, the angelic doctor. Yeah, you take that with not a grain of salt, but a barrel of salt. He's just eulogizing Aquinas. It's beautiful to read, you know, exciting. But it's not, after you're through, you've got to say, will the real Aquinas please stand up? So Foster's book on the life of Aquinas or Grabmann are good. But the best book on understanding the mind and thinking of Aquinas and the age in which he lived, without peer, is Chenu, C-H-E-N-U, Chenu, Toward Understanding Aquinas. Just went out of print. So you can get a hold of a copy. It's in a used bookstore. It's worth getting. All right, let's say a bit about the writings of Aquinas, and they fall into various periods. We'll categorize them into four periods. The first period is while teaching at Paris the first time, 1252 to 1259. Here's where he wrote his commentary on the sentences. Now, that was his master's thesis, his commentary on the sentences. Everybody had to do that. 1254 to 1256 in this period. Then he wrote a book on the principles of nature, 1256. And then one little book that I love and I think is probably the best single little book by Aquinas is this next one, De Ente et Essentia. It's a Latin title, sometimes abbreviated De Ente, which translated means On Being and Essence. De Ente et Essentia, 1256. And the reason this book is so good is it's small and it gives his whole philosophy in one little tiny book. His whole metaphysics, his whole system, the heart of his system is right in that little book. And you'll find many different translations of it. It is so important. It's been translated many times. Then he wrote De Veritate, On Truth. Now that's about half a dozen or more volumes. You ever see it about this long on the shelf? You know, it takes about a foot or so on the shelf. These aren't just one book. These sometimes six, seven, eight books long things. He didn't write too many short things. That's why I like On Being in Essence. Then he wrote the Summa Contra Gentiles. It looks like it should be pronounced Gentiles. The Summa Contra Gentiles may have been begun as early as 1259. This book he wrote on the occasion of the Catholic missionaries in Spain who were having trouble preaching the gospel to the Muslims, and they had no way to defend their faith against the Islamic scholars, and Aquinas wrote them a handbook, one of the first great apologetics. It also is several volumes long, and volume one of it is really good. It's also translated under the title On the Truth of the Catholic Faith. You sometimes find it in paperback under that title. But for someone who is not used to heavy theological thinking and going through on the one hand this, on the other hand that, I answer that, this is much better because it doesn't use that format. It's just straight, simple, and well, straight anyway, narrative, and it doesn't use this dialectic. So that's an excellent book to start with. The Compendium of Theology was written either about this time, 1259-ish, or very late. No one knows for sure. Then Against Those Who Impugn the Worship and Religion of God was written before 1256. So that covers basically the first period while he was teaching at Paris the first time. The second period of his writings...
Did you inadvertently skip the 11th period? Did you want to say something about that?
Oh, I did inadvertently skip that. During the same period, 1252 to 59, he wrote a book on the Trinity, 1259. This is one of the two major works ever written on the Trinity. St. Augustine's work on the Trinity and Aquinas' work on the Trinity are masterpieces. There's nothing from the first century right on up through and into the Reformation that equals or excels these. In fact, no one has ever... in my opinion, ever written books on the Trinity that are superior to those of Aquinas and Augustine. They are the greatest books, and Augustine's book on the Trinity is a book on everything. You know, when Augustine talks on anything, he talks on everything. Aquinas is a little more systematic, and the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity was really molded by these two books, Augustine and Aquinas, and Protestants have just accepted it. That is the view. The one unique feature of Aquinas over Augustine is that he extricates himself from the problems that lead to a contradictory view in the Trinity by saying that it was not God who became man, it was the second person of the Godhead who became man. After all, what does John 1 say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. It doesn't say the Theos became flesh. It says the Word. It's the second person of the Godhead that became flesh. The Father didn't become flesh. The Holy Spirit didn't become flesh. And one of the common mistakes at least in common language, that Protestants make is to talk about God becoming man, deity entering the bloodstream of humanity. It was really the second person of the Godhead who became man, not God, who would include the Father and the Holy Spirit, that became man. And this is distinctively and clearly brought out in Aquinas, which is not as clearly articulated by Augustine. But that's a great work. It comes from the same first period. I'm glad you mentioned that. I inadvertently overlooked it. The second period, while teaching in Italy the first time, supposed to Paris, 1259 to 1268, he wrote De Potentia, on the power of God, also several volumes. Summa Contra Gentiles, completed, he began during the first period, 1265 to 1271, he completed it. And then the Golden Chain on the Gospels, which kind of a commentary, a devotional commentary on the Gospels, written sometime after 1263. So that covers the second period of his life. The third period, while in Paris the second time, 1269 to 72, he wrote on spiritual creatures, 1266 or 1267. One of the reasons that Aquinas is called the angelic doctor is because of his angelology. He had a very complex angelology. In fact, unique. To my knowledge, no one else before or after has written as elaborate and systematic work on angels as Aquinas. In fact, how many great books on angels can you think of anybody writing? Even Augustine, as great as he was, wrote on every topic, has a few chapters on angels. Aquinas did a better job than Augustine for two reasons. One is he has more history to build on and more, and you can see farther when you're standing on somebody else's shoulder. And two, he had more of a synthetic mind than Augustine did. Augustine was a rhetorician and he was eloquent. And boy, he could just beautifully say it, but Aquinas just put it all together.
In reading Augustine, did Aquinas have a lot of conflict with what he read, or
no? No. In fact, the simplest way to state the relationship between the two from the eyes of Aquinas is that Aquinas saw himself as doing little more than putting the truth of Augustine into the terms of Aristotle. If you would have approached Aquinas and say, who is the greatest Christian thinker of all time? He would have said without hesitation, Augustine. If you would ask him, do you differ in any significant way from St. Augustine's view, he would have said without hesitation, no. And when he did differ, he differed only with the greatest care and respect from Augustine. You hardly know he's differing from him while he's differing.
Yeah, I read something that's talking about Aristotle's idea of the soul as opposed to Plato's, and Aristotle's, the mind and body is basically a unity, but even though the mind is immaterial, it links the body and dies with the body and so on. And this book said that Aquinas, even though he believed in immortality, believed in an earthly unity of the soul and the body, the mind and the body in that manner. And I don't understand how you can do that and still have to explain the intermediate state when you have separation.
You see, that's part of his genius. That you have to read De Anima and you'll see. But part of his genius was that he took a unity view of Aristotle, which Aristotle would use to defend the mortality of the soul. And Aquinas is able to take all of those premises, lock, stock, and barrel, without sacrificing the immortality of the soul. And he did it by making a distinction between the unity of soul and body and the identity of soul and body. Whereas a materialist really in the final analysis is making an identity between the two, so that when one dies, the other one dies, if not an identity as in pure materialism, at least a total dependence as in epiphenomenalism. Epiphenomenalism is the view that says that everything isn't matter, but everything is either matter or dependent on matter, the way your shadow is dependent on your body. No body, no shadow. So when your body goes out of existence, so does your shadow. And when your body goes out of existence, so does your soul, because in the illustration, the soul is the shadow. So he avoided the identity of soul and body, maintained the unity, and was able to defend the survival of the soul from the body, because what had happened in this unity of soul and body was a building up of accretions, notes, as they're called technically, which form the identity of that individual, so that when the body passed away, there was still an identity of your entire memory, history, notes, accretion, accidents, whatever you want to call them, that accrued to that soul and made it distinct from someone else without the body. Because see, in Aquinas, the body is the principle of individuation, as is in Aristotle. What individuates you and makes you this man as opposed to that man is your body, which your space-time location, everything goes along with that. So the principle of individuation is your body. Now the question arises for Aquinas, how in heaven are you going to be different from him? Answer is, because while you were in your body, you developed a history, identity, all these accretions, notes, accidents, which form you, so that when the body passes away, there's still something that distinguishes you from him. That's, in essence, how he did it.
Is that anything like the blank slate idea? I mean, born with a blank slate?
Similar. Aquinas believed you were born with a blank slate. He believed in the tabula rasa, because there is nothing in the mind that was not first in the senses except the mind itself. So you're born with a predisposition to know, an inclination, a propensity, but you're not born with any content, no innate ideas, as in Plato. And there, it's all filled in on that slate, and it accrues there, and there are certain things in your soul that stick to it, so to speak, that are particularly you, your history, your identity, your memory, etc., that make you different from him, because he has a different history and identity.
Is there any implication of modern DNA research in any of these theories of philosophy, or anybody done any work
in that? Yes, there are people who work in that area, and what they're trying to show, the neo-Thomists, they're trying to show that this is just a different way of expressing the same thing that Aquinas expressed, only it's expressing it in modern scientific language rather than ancient Aristotelian language. And what Aquinas would say in DNA-type language is that you are uniquely, genetically you, and that information there specifies your individuality as opposed to anyone else.